Well, good morning. Awesome. Actually, half the team, they thought they were going to try, but I know Isaac and his wife looked at me and said, he says he's going to be short, but they're going to be coming back, but the Downey team that is here, could you stand up real quick? Amen. So, make sure you get a chance to talk to them, and like Clay had said, go ahead and be seated. It's enough. you stick out. You're not from here. We're just kidding. But if you want to, just pray about it, and go down and minister with the group and stuff. And like I said, the rest of them will be back pretty soon. But what a week! Just what a blessing it was to worship and to know that Christ is going to be able to breathe the breath of life into a few, who knows how many more, a few more lives before He returns. So there's something else I was going to say, but I guess I'm not supposed to. Why don't you open your Bibles to the letter, the first letter of Peter, as we continue our study through the Scriptures. Yep, I guess I wasn't supposed to say anything because I can't remember what it was. It's probably just me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. And that, Lord, from before eternity, Lord, outside of time that we understand or know, You saw each and every one of us. You knew the number of hairs on our heads. You knew the number of our days. You knew our names. You knew our frames. Lord, You knew our character. And You came through all of eternity because You loved us. And I just thank You, Lord, for all that You have done for us here, and Lord, what You're going to do. And Lord, we pray for this state to make right decisions. Lord, aside from all the what ifs, that Your word and Your truth, Lord, would be preached to every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every corner of this earth, so that You can return. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Peter says that those who are saved, that are truly born again, have a living hope. We looked at that last week. We saw that Peter wrote his letter to prove that we stand in amazing grace. It is real. It is true. And we have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an eternal, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance awaiting us. It's not possible to compare our temporal victories and struggles with what awaits each and every one of us in eternity. In the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." These are the pillars of Christian character. Faith, according to Jesus Himself, is singular. There are not many faiths. There's one faith. Believing on the One whom the Father sent, that the gospel is truth, that Jesus died for our sins and suffered death on a cross as a substitutionary atonement, that He might satisfy the righteous requirements of the Father on our behalf because we could not. He was buried in the grave, and God the Father raised him up the third day. You see, Jesus is alive today and has prepared a place in eternity for those who love him. And that is the hope of the church today. Matthew 6:19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And as a reminder, Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor. He calls them pilgrims of the diaspora, pilgrims of the dispersion. The church that started with Jewish believers on that day in Pentecost, by now no doubt, is both Jew and Gentile. We're going to see that there are some, that Peter will address some of the traditions even of the Gentiles as he writes these things. They were already suffering persecution, mainly from the Judaizers, from the religious Jews. Paul, remember, was run out of town. He had to appeal to Caesar. We know that they were facing a lot of pressure from the outside, and that pressure and religious persecution had spread to Rome under the leadership of Nero, a madman, a bloodthirsty madman. And so Paul writes this letter and says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." In what do we rejoice? Well, certainly it's talking about what precedes, for sure, a living hope and an eternal inheritance. But we also are to rejoice in trials. As you read through the letters of Paul, James, Hebrews, Peter, they all address the reality of trials, tribulations, testings, and persecutions for one's faith. Paul especially had a lot to say about suffering. I mean, he gives the laundry list of all the things that he had been through. He likened it to the sufferings of Christ, and that we're all baptized into the sufferings of Christ. We will all experience the sufferings of Christ. You see, trials are a part of the maturing process of those who have put their faith in Him. James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, maturing," or mature, "lacking nothing." And then Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and just kind of, I love, you know, we went through Hebrews and the hall of faith, and then we went through James. It was all about the actions of faith, that faith is action. It's not just something that we say and then rest on our laurels that we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, but that it will be evident in the life of those who truly believe. And now Peter starts out, we're going to see that it is that he talks about the genuineness of faith, that God is doing something with our faith also. And it's all about faith. It says, "We have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Same idea of rejoicing, finding joy, that there be joy in it. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It's not that we are to go looking for trouble, which some of us do and very easily find. Rather, it's the reality that trouble and trials are inevitable in this life. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those. Oh, how happy, happy, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the same idea. The trials of this earth and temporal, and in contrast to be the heavenly mind of those who have put their faith in Jesus and in Jesus Christ. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So much of what is being taught in the church today about faith is wrapped up in materialism, things of this earth, instant gratification, avoidance of discomfort, and is nothing more than compromising with the world and with the temporal things that are before us. You will not find that exhortation or encouragement anywhere in the Scriptures. No, the church is to rejoice in trials. Not a very popular or pleasant thing to think about when you think about it, because it's not in our nature to rejoice in those things. We try to avoid trials and tribulation because those things don't make us happy. Yet it is not our happiness that God has in view here. Happiness is a circumstantial emotion. We like to do things that will make us happy and avoid those things that make us unhappy. And it's hard to be happy, certainly when things are tough. But joy is not happiness. It is greater, it is divine. You see, it's of the Holy Spirit, and it looks past and is not dependent upon the highs and lows of life. It's not dependent upon our circumstances. It's a choice that we are to make. We can choose joy no matter the circumstances. Joy emanates from the very throne of God. We are told that Jesus faced every temptation, every test, every trial known to man, yet he never sinned. He suffered more than any man ever has in the history of humankind. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Persecution, beatings, trial, nails in his hands and his feet. All that he might obey his Father who is in heaven. "Lord, if there's any way that this cup can be passed for me, you know, please let it be. But if not, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And he went to the cross for you and me. It was the joy that was set before him, that he might be raised from the dead and put back at the right hand of the Father in his glory, that where he is, you and I might be also. The joy that was set before him. We're going to see that salvation that Jesus Christ was foreordained from the foundation of the world. From before creation, when there was nothingness, this was God's plan, because he loved you and he loved me, that he would send his only Son. And it's only, listen, for a little while. It may seem like an eternity when you are suffering or in a trial, being grieved. It can be physical grief and emotional or even spiritual testing. Remember, you have a living hope and an eternal inheritance. Paul said this, and Paul had been through it many, many, many times. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction. Listen, Paul is saying what we are experiencing here in the temporal, in this life, is a light affliction. It's a light affliction. It's a little thing to God. I know it might not be a little thing to you. I certainly am not saying this to diminish what you're going through, but it's all about perspective, isn't it? It's for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I know that we all go through the questions, why, Lord? Why won't you deliver me from this trial? Why won't you heal me? Have you ever been at the point where you can't take anymore, that it would all be better if you just threw in the towel and gave up? Peter says that it is in various trials that God is proving your faith, that it is more than just a profession. David Guzik writes this in his commentary, our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much or what kind of faith we have. I'm going to say that again because there are a lot of contrary teachings to this out there today. Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much or what kind of faith we have. It is tested because we often are ignorant of how much or what kind of faith we have. God's purpose in testing is to display the enduring quality of our faith. Faith is not proven by what we receive from God, contrary to what a lot of people say. God is proving our faith in the trial, not to Him, but to the believer, to you and me. And notice, faith is more precious to God than any earthly thing, like gold. Invest in gold. Can't trust the markets. The only real stable investment today is gold. Forget who that guy is. There's a number of them, aren't they? You see, trials purify faith like fire purifies gold, and in the process, the dross, the impurities, rise up and are removed until all the dross is gone. The purest gold is 24 karat. Did you know that? 24 karat gold. But the dross, you know, is rising up. There's an important purpose that God is working in the trial that you're in. First of all, it's to remove those things that stunt our faith, that quench our faith. Stinking thinking. That's usually when it comes up the most, right? When things are getting hard, when you're in the trial, when you don't think God is answering. Temporal temptations, the grip we have on earth, you know, on worldly things. They say corruptible things. We need to loosen our grip during those times. Not so nice things to say. And so He wants to remove those things that stunt our faith. Secondly, He wants to prove what is true and sincere faith. And then third, to grow and strengthen our faith. That is the purpose of the trials. It is faith that will see you through to the revelation of Jesus Christ, when those who are in His will be perfected. 24-karat faith to the praise and honor and glory of the Lord, regardless of life circumstances and regardless of one's hardships that you're going through. Job was a man of great faith. God even pointed it out. Satan and he decided to have a little contest, unbeknownst to Job. And as Satan brought accusations about Job, hey, Satan, what are you doing? Going to and fro, checking everything out. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? No more righteous man on earth than him. Oh, really? Well, let's just see. Let's test him. All right, you can't hurt him. And so what does he do? He goes and collapses the kids' living quarters on all of his children as they were having a party and a meal, and so he loses all of his children, wipes out all of his flocks, all of his prosperity, his fields, all of his buildings burned down, and he's left with nothing but his wife, which we would hope would stand beside her man, right? What were her words to him? Curse God and die. That is encouraging. And then remember Satan's challenge? Of course Job fears you. You've put a hedge of protection about him. You've got a fence around him. You give him everything. You've blessed the work of his hands and you've prospered him. It's easy to believe you when everything is great. Everything is hunky-dory. Bring the trials and test him, and he will curse you to your face. All right, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. God even allowed Satan to inflict Job with sickness and boils. How can you forget that story as he sat there with potsherds and scraped the pus out of all of them? That's terrible. And in the trial, the draw started to come to the top. Oh, that I was never born. God does not care about me. Read through it. Pretty amazing. Guess what? No different than the things that we think often when we're in the trial and in the test, huh? I didn't do anything to deserve this. His misery only increased by faithless friends who came and told him, it's because of sin in your life. No, it's not. Oh, it's because of sin in your life. No, it's not. I didn't do anything to deserve it. Yet, as he is expressing all of these doubts and the hardship and working his way through as the dross is coming out of his life and what God is revealing in the life of Job, he comes up with some an unimaginable insight into what's going on. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The Almighty will be, and he says, the Almighty will be your precious gold and silver. We keep our eyes on him. In Job chapter 23, Job says this, starting at verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Paul would one day say, just the goal, I have kept the faith. that idea, I've kept it through all of these things, through all the trials, through all the tribulations, the realizations that Job had, even in the severity of what he was being tested with. That is faith in the trial, Christian. Faith that is tested by fire. And he goes on and says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Nancy, I'm going to talk about you this morning. If you've ever had the opportunity to spend time with Nancy, you would see this very truth being worked out in her own life. Real faith. I've heard the questions. I've seen the struggle. We've talked about it. She's expressed those things as she has gone through this bout of cancer. And now God's purpose in her life is heard in the very words that she speaks as she has come through this purifying process that God is working out in her life. I'll tell Nancy what she always tells me, don't get a big head. And the things that you hear out of her mouth today, I want to be with my Lord. I love my Savior Jesus Christ. I yearn to be with Him. These are the things that she's saying. Has she prayed for healing? Absolutely. God has answered those prayers before. Are we, you know, have we continued to pray for healing for her? Yeah, absolutely, yes. And it is not for lack of faith that God's answer so far this time is no. But God is preparing Nancy for eternity, producing 24 karat faith in her. Because Nancy's precious to Him, and so are you. It's not due to a lack of faith, but to prove His faithfulness and His promises. Paul wrote, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's His good work. It's not according to our fantasy that God is a genie in a bottle and every time we rub it, He has to come out and grant our wishes. And if the true evidence of faith is only a result of temporal blessings like healing, material prosperity, and the miraculous, it would certainly be easy to say, I love Him, wouldn't it? If He did it every time. But what about in the trials? During life's difficulties, when healing doesn't come, when a miraculous move of God, does not get you out of the testing. What then? Will you still love Him? And the next time somebody tells you that you're not healed because you do not have enough faith, or you're not prosperous with material things because you need to name it or claim it by faith, you can tell them that you're right where God wants you. And He's drawn you closer to Him, and He is strengthening, He is purifying your faith. Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And lo and behold, they were. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Regardless of what I'm going through, regardless of all the questions, the doubts that I have, that's Job's heart, man of faith. In the trial, God is refining his faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm looking for that day. He's preparing me for eternity, and he is faithful. Listen, Christian, he's preparing you for eternity, and he is faithful. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And we're going to see, you know, Peter lays down some heavy doctrinal points in here. What you'll find is Peter never defines any of them. He never goes into theology of election and foreknowledge. And we're going to see, talking about that Christ was foreordained. The schools, they spend so much time on those things, and I'm going to get ahead of myself. Right after Jesus foreordained, he talks about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I can tell you this, I don't know about election. I don't know about much about foreknowledge or predestination. I know they're there. I also know that he's given us free will. This is all I care about. From before creation, God saw Bill DeRosier and the mess that he was. And he determined before he even started any of this that his son, Jesus Christ, would come and die for my sins. That's all I know. And that the only way that I am saved is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The only way you are saved is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not by how deep you get into the theology of election, predestination, foreordination, which comes first, the chicken or the egg, well, did Adam have a belly button, all these crazy things, you know, that the theologians get caught up in. And remember, Peter said, I'm writing about grace. Don't get caught up in all these things. Yes, they're true. Great. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets spoke according to the Holy Spirit of God and prophesied of the salvation and of Christ coming. And it says, and looked into those things. They didn't understand it because the things they prophesied about seemed to be in opposition to one another. It says that he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Those don't compute. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and a number of other areas that he would come and that he would be sacrificed. He would suffer. But that he also, the glories that would follow. Now, we look back to the cross and we understand those things. The sad thing is the Jewish, you know, those of the Jewish faith have set aside the suffering Christ because they've always hoped in the glorification of Messiah, that he would come and he would rule and reign as king. We know that it's two completely separate events, that he first came, that he would give his life, that so great a salvation that we might have hope of eternity with him, that the Father would raise him up and give him a name that was above any other name. And he said that he would make the earth Christ's footstool and that Christ would come back. He would give him all of these things because of his obedience and faithfulness for you and for me. What an amazing salvation. But they looked into it. They didn't quite understand when he was coming and how he was coming. The fact that he would come and he would be sacrificed on a cross. Yet they said, cursed is anybody who is hung on a tree. It was being ministered even through Moses as the children of Israel walked through the wilderness at Meribah of bitterness, the place of bitterness. He said, throw the tree in the water and it'll make it sweet. It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And they didn't know exactly what they were prophesying about, but they did know that salvation would come. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And here's the wild thing. There are things which angels desire to look into. They're watching right now. They're kind of watching. What are they going to do with the message of the gospel? Do they understand how mind-blowing it is? You see, the angels were involved in the Old Testament delivering the law to Moses, to the children of Israel. They know the law. There's no salvation or grace for the angels. They made a choice. A third of them followed Satan as he became full of pride and wanted to be greater than God. And they chose to follow him. There's no redemption for them. They understand the law. But this grace that Christ, that God has offered to you and to me and poured out on us, they're looking into this. Because guess what? They weren't given the ministry of grace. Christ died and rose again, and then the Holy Spirit was given to us that we might understand this grace in which we walk and we live. And they're watching, blown away of how gracious God was to us and is to us. Things which angels desire to look into. Here's the thing. Do you desire to look into those things? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it more than a profession? So sad to see people in ministry today, in big ministries, that are walking away. Crisis, they're having crisis of faith and saying, I just can't reconcile what's going on in the world with what the Word of God says, and so I'm walking away from my faith. Well, guess what? They never had it. Because had they truly been saved by grace through faith, those things would be refining. The questions would be answered as, just like Job, as you're asking them. God would strengthen and refine that faith and draw out those things that stand in the way of you growing in your knowledge of who he is, of his grace and his love and his mercy. That's the beauty of trials and tribulations. Please, please, please don't ever in this fellowship guilt somebody that they are in the place or position that they're in because they don't have enough faith. Turn their eyes to Jesus and help them through to see what God is doing in each and every one of our lives and to keep our eyes on eternity. I'm just getting sicker and sicker of what's going on in this world. Professing to be wise, they have become fools and have denied the true God. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, strengthen our faith, Lord, those who have been through the trials, that are in the trials, Lord, that we would see that those are designed to prove our faith. Us proclaiming our faith and instructing you by our faith, those are not what reveal what true faith is, Lord. or the lack thereof. We don't need to prove anything to you. We can't. But Lord, I ask that you would prove those things to us as you work in and through each and every one of us, drawing us closer as we see through a mirror dimly, but one day face to face, as you perfect us, as you mature us, as you draw our attention more, less and less upon this world and more upon you. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's tried to fake it till they make it, Lord, I pray that they would open their hearts, that they would be honest before you and invite you in, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen politicians who profess to be right to life, to be in agreement with you, Lord. All of these letters, Lord, encourage your children to take a stand regardless of how the world or man sees us. To stand in the gap until you return. Lord, we know the decision the world's going to make. But if it saved a life, all glory and honor and praise to you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.